Father, we're grateful to be here this morning, as always. We're grateful to come and be reminded that you are the sovereign God of history. You are the God who brings your judgments to pass. You are the God who brings all things to pass for your glory. And we thank you for the opportunity to see that today in our text. Pray that you would enlighten us as we examine this material, and we'd be blessed by it. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So today is lesson number 14 in this series that we're doing on the highlights from the book of Isaiah. And today we begin looking at a new major section in the book of Isaiah, which encompasses Isaiah 13 through 23. So up until now, all the passages we've covered, again, we haven't done, it's not verse by verse, it's highlights, though we've covered a pretty significant portion of the first 12 chapters, which is the first major section. And I told you in that section, Isaiah prophesies both judgment and hope for Israel. And that's actually something that goes on throughout the book, but it's especially pronounced in those first 12 chapters that we've been looking at. And so now we will be looking at the second major section, 13 through 23, which prophesies the fall of Babylon and several other of Israel's neighbors. This section consists of a series of messages, and it's pretty identifiable. You could just hear a little bit and know, oh, I'm in the second section, because this series of messages each begins with the phrase, an oracle concerning, and then, you know, Babylon or what have you. We'll give you the list in a moment. The Hebrew word for oracle, it's not a totally foreign term, but an oracle is a message given through a prophet from God, and it's a direct revelation, and it tends to have a bit of a cryptic aspect to it, like there's just, it's not just totally plain spoken. So that's the idea of an oracle, and like I said, there are several in this section. The word that's translated masah, the Hebrew word, could be translated, and in fact, some translations do translate it, burden. It's a word that has kind of a wide semantic range, a wide range of meanings. And an oracle could be seen as a burden, maybe as a burden on the prophet's heart because he feels a compulsion to communicate it, or a burden on the recipients hearing the oracle, as they feel weighed down by the doom that's being announced by these oracles. These are oracles of doom for the most part, although there are exceptions. Or you could just call it a message, which our translation sometimes does. So that just gives you kind of a feel for these oracles, these burdens, these messages. These oracles, in addition to being pronouncements of doom on Israel's enemies, they're designed to demonstrate to the nation of Israel the folly of trusting in nations whose doom is certain. So the application or the takeaway for the nation of Israel who's receiving these messages, you have to think about it. These messages are in a sense, directed to these various nations. But how many of those nations are listening to God's message? Probably not very many. Israel's the one that's hearing this pronouncement by God to these nations. So there's a message in this for Israel. And the message is, it's foolish to trust in nations whose doom is certain. God's the master of nations. It's his command that causes armies of nations to move out and destroy one another. This passage makes this very clear. And so it's foolish for Israel to trust in these other nations to save her, which she tended to do. We've already seen that with Ahaz. He was turning to Assyria to try to protect him from the northern kingdom and Damascus. Remember that? We saw that whole section several weeks ago. Only God, who has promised to save her, has promised to save the nation of Israel, can actually do so. So that's the takeaway for Israel as they read this message. So just to give you kind of the big picture, one of my commentaries went through and listed the various nations that are addressed by oracles. There are actually 10 oracles given in this section from 13 through 23. And he breaks it up into two groups of five, which is, I thought a good arrangement once I saw what he was doing. So the first oracle we see on the upper left there is Babylon. It encompasses starting in chapter 13, verse 1, all the way to 14:27. And of course, I told you before coming to class today, I gave you a preview, as I always do, what we're going to cover next week. I said we're going to be covering that section, and we are going to begin covering that section this morning. But just to give you some of the other nations, there's Philistia at the end of chapter 14, Moab, chapter 15 and 16. Then there's an oracle given to Damascus / Israel. Now, Israel is the northern kingdom. Damascus is a Gentile nation that the northern kingdom aligned themselves with as allies. Remember, at one point, at first they were aligned to fend off, or in hopes of fending off Assyria. Good luck with that. But then they also wanted to get the southern kingdom to join them. When they didn't join, they turned on the southern kingdom. We saw that, you know, with Ahaz and everything. So those two are addressed together in an oracle. Egypt, a very familiar nation. And then the second set of five starts over with, and here we have some, occasionally instead of just addressing the nation directly by name, there'll be a kind of cryptic phrase. And in chapter 21, verses 1 through 10, it's an oracle to the wilderness by the sea. But as you read through it, it becomes clear what's being spoken of is the nation of Babylon. Once again, having already been addressed in chapter 13 and 14, God cycles back around and addresses Babylon again. There's chapter 21, a nation spoken of as Duma in our translation, which we might better know as Edom. Then the third nation is Arabia, which we would know today as modern-day Saudi Arabia, kind of in the Arabian area. Then another one of these cryptic phrases in chapter 22, the Valley of Vision. And then as you begin to examine that text, you discover, oh, it's talking to actually Jerusalem here under the heading of that rather cryptic phrase, the Valley of Vision. And I believe that we'll actually look at that text at some point in a future class, because there are two citations from that section in the New Testament. And you'll recall one of my criteria for covering a highlight in Isaiah is if the New Testament cites it, and it was important enough for the New Testament to notice it, I think I should probably try to cover it, which I will try to do. And last but not least, there's the nation of Tyre. So again, two sets of five with a repetition of Babylon, and included at the fourth level on each list is either the northern kingdom with its buddy, or the southern kingdom. So this morning, as I said, we're going to be looking at an oracle concerning Babylon, which encompasses chapter 13, verse 1 to 14:23. And the oracle to Babylon breaks up into three major sections. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 22, there is an oracle announcing that judgment is coming on the nation of Babylon. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. We will get no further than this morning. The next major section is just a short piece when we get into chapter 14, verses 1 through 4a. There's a contrasting announcement of salvation and restoration to Jacob, i.e. the nation of Israel as a whole. So while most of these oracles tend to be messages of doom, in the middle of a message of doom to Babylonia, you have a sort of a encouraging, contrasting bit for about, what is it, three and a half verses there, spoken to Jacob, or, and again, this includes the northern and southern kingdom together as a group, the family of Israel. And in the last portion of chapter 14 is a taunt against the king of Babylonia. So there's a announcement of judgment to the nation of Babylon, and then there's a literal taunt against the king. And you might even say, I think when we get there, we'll see this as sort of maybe a conglomerate of the kings, kind of all viewed as the king. So all that for next week, chapter 14, Sufficient for today is for us to cover chapter 13, and there's plenty for us to look at this morning. So that gives us some of our grounding. So we're looking at an oracle concerning Babylon. Let's talk a little bit about Babylon. The nation of Babylon, to whom the oracle's directed, was actually already active in the affairs of Judah in Isaiah's day. You may recall when we gave the sort of high-level overview, that little video that we played up here for you on the day when we gave sort of the introduction to the whole book, that there is one point in Israel's history where one of the southern kingdom's kings, Hezekiah, who largely was a good king with a few missteps along the way, and one of his missteps was he invited Babylonia to come on in and show him all the gold and all the wonderful things that they had there in Israel, and he was promptly chewed out by Isaiah for doing that. So Babylonia's around already. Furthermore, Isaiah is aware that Babylon is the nation that will ultimately carry Judah into exile. So the big enemy on the scene, as this is being written, is Assyria. Babylon exists. It will become a major player in the future. But right now they just exist and they're not a major player. And they don't seem to be a threat. Hezekiah misses that. But Isaiah does not miss it because he has God's insight. And he gives a warning to King Hezekiah after King Hezekiah has done the foolish thing of bringing them in and showing him all the goods. And this passage in Isaiah 39, 6 and 7, he says, "Look, a time is coming when everything in your palace and the things your ancestors have accumulated to this day," all those things you were showing Babylon, "will be carried away to Babylon. Nothing will be left. Some of your very own descendants, whom you father, will be taken away and will be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon, Hezekiah. Why did you do this foolish thing?" So Isaiah is aware that the future is going to bring judgment on Judah. Assyria was never successful in completely overcoming Jerusalem. They wreaked a lot of havoc throughout the country, but they never completely succeeded because the Lord interceded as a result of Hezekiah's prayers. So the destruction of Babylon that's prophesied in this oracle will not take place until after the Jews return from that Babylonian exile that Isaiah is prophesying here. In 539 BC, that's almost 150 years after Isaiah has passed from the scene. So Isaiah is making some fairly long-term predictions that he or any of his contemporaries are never going to actually view in person. In fact, because of the accuracy of these prophecies, many liberals who can't accept the fact that God can give revelation in advance say, "Well, this must have been written later by a second Isaiah," and you know, they always try to dice up the books and stuff like that. They don't recognize that God gives prophecy to his prophets. Babylon has a history reaching all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Remember that? In the book of Genesis, one of the initial major rebellions against God, other than obviously the man and the woman and, you know, Cain and Abel, all that. But then on a national level, you had this tower they were trying to build, and God dispersed them and confused the languages. You know the story. That's Babel. Goes all the way back to Genesis. And Babylon often serves in Scripture as a symbol of the arrogance and power that's so characteristic of nations in rebellion against God. They're like the quintessential nation, arrogant nation that thinks it's great and wonderful and thinks they don't have any need for God. I'm beginning to feel like that about the nation that we live in right now, I'm sad to say, unfortunately. So this symbolic significance of Babylon is ultimately seen all the way, goes all the way back to Genesis. Well, this ultimate significance of it being a sort of the quintessential nation of arrogance standing against God shows up in the book of Revelation, where we read, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a lair for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. For all the nations have fallen from the wine and her immoral passion. and the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have gotten rich from the power of her sensual behavior. So they're wrapped up in a nation, sensual rebellion, large attention to wealth and power and arrogance, and it's going to fall in the end. So all the way into the book of Revelation. So we're just looking at a step along the way, where again, I think there is a oracle given here to specifically a country that truly exists, Babylon. But I think in the backdrop that's going on here is this a broader message than just Babylon, if that makes sense. And we've seen this a number of times in Isaiah. It's one of the things that really will help you understand the book of Isaiah, is to recognize that Isaiah says something that on a surface level is talking about this, but there's a similarity to something much bigger going on in the background. How many times have we talked about things like that and seen things like that? We're going to see this again today. So with that, we'll begin. And because of the large piece of text that I have decided to cover this morning, I cannot go verse by verse as I normally do. There's advantages going verse by verse. You get more detail and all that. Disadvantage is you don't get to cover as much ground, just can't do it. So I am going to make the trade-off this morning, and we're going to cover it section by section. I'm going to read you a section, and then we're going to just kind of reference back to some of the things you saw there without, you know, like zeroing in. And you have a copy in your materials that you can look at if you need to. So this first section, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 13, I put the title Summoning Warriors for an Assault. So first in verse 1 is an introduction of the author and the nation to whom the oracle is directed. This is an oracle about Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Very clear who wrote it and who it's to. And then the summoning of warriors begins to be described. Verse 2. On a bare hill, raise a signal flag. Shout to them. Wave your hand so they might enter the gates of the princes. I have given orders to my chosen soldiers. I have summoned the warriors through whom I will vent my anger, my boasting, arrogant ones. There's a loud noise on the mountain. It sounds like a large army. There's great commotion among the kingdoms. Nations are being assembled. The Lord of Heaven's armies is mustering forces for battle. They come from a distant land, from the horizon. It is the Lord with his instruments of judgment coming to destroy the whole earth. So very vivid and sort of rattling description being given here as these warriors are summoned for a coming assault. So in this section, he begins describing a scene, and without really indicating specifically who's involved or where they are. I mean, it is the address to Babylon, but when it starts talking about these armies and coming from these various places, it doesn't really talk about where they're coming from. And then we see that there are commands issued to this unidentified group. The Lord of Heaven's armies instructs them to summon troops for battle, raising a signal flag on a bare hill so it can easily be seen. They're instructed to shout and gesture with the hand, urgently directing the troops as they assemble. So it's just like you've seen movies of ancient warfare as the troops are all lining up and banners are being placed and soldiers are being positioned in place to get ready for the big attack. that's what's happening here under the Lord's direction. As the scene unfolds, the Lord makes it clear that the gathering army is assembling by his sovereign direction. The Lord tells us that he has given orders to his chosen soldiers, he calls them. He chose them. He has summoned the warriors through whom he will vent his anger. There's no question here who's doing this. Now, these warriors, though they're divinely called, they're called by God, that doesn't mean they're aware of it. They probably are not aware that they are being assembled. They are being used by God sovereignly, and they have no idea. They think it's them doing it. And in one sense, it is them choosing to do it, but it's under the sovereign control of God. They are tools in the hand of the sovereign Lord, just as the Assyrians were when they were used by God to discipline the nation of Israel. We saw that back in chapter 10. We actually read that portion. And God calls them that. He says, you know, Assyria, you're so proud. You think you've accomplished so much. You think you're so powerful. You are a tool in my hand. I'm using you, I'm holding you up, I'm going to discipline my people, and then I'm going to turn around and discipline you for what you've done to my people. And he lays that all out. And here he is doing it again, but this time, instead of the Assyrians, we're looking at an attack on Babylon by a yet unnamed nation or group of nations. The fact that the Lord calls these chosen soldiers my boasting, arrogant ones, did you notice that? Did you pick up on that when I read it? That does not imply that God approves of them being arrogant. Nevertheless, they're controlled by him and they're used by him to accomplish his purposes. Even in their sinful arrogance, God uses the evil intentions and sins of people to accomplish his purposes. If you don't get that message out of Scripture, you haven't read much Scripture. It's very clear in our text today. As Isaiah views the gathering troops, he sees them coming from a distant land, from a horizon. So there's this kind of widespread overview that you get. The intended extent of this judgment is also a bit unclear. It says in verse 5 that the pending judgment is coming to destroy not just Babylon, which was mentioned in verse 1, but the whole earth. And go, well, wait a minute. I thought we were talking to Babylon. Yes, but also more. So though the prophecy is introduced in verse 1, it's directed against Babylon. In verse 5, the focus is on the greater scope of judgment that will take place in what is referred to in our translation as the Lord's Day of Judgment, a term that is going to be introduced in the next verse. So let's go ahead and get to the next verse, and we'll talk a little bit about this term. This is a very significant term in Scripture. This next section I've titled The Terrors of the Day of the Lord, and it encompasses Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 8. Wail, for the Lord's day of judgment is near. It comes with all the destructive power of a sovereign one. For this reason, all hands hang limp. Every human heart loses its courage. They panic. Cramps and pain seize hold of them, like those of a woman who is straining to give birth. They look at one another in astonishment. Their faces are flushed red. A very terrifying picture here. So in verses 6 through 8, the inhabitants of this threatened country are called upon to wail as they see this coming judgment. Those who experience this judgment will be overwhelmed by what they see coming, and they'll be helpless to resist it. There's not a thing they can do about it. It says their hands hang limp. They're not even able to reach for weapons to defend themselves. As their hearts have just lost all courage, it says. They don't even have the courage to grab a weapon and try to fight. It's hopeless. In their panic, they're compared to a woman who's straining to give birth, facing sudden, unavoidable agony and having great anxiety as to the outcome of what they're about to go through. It says their faces are flushed red with shame at their lack of ability to deal with what they're now facing. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this kind of experience. I have had very few of these kinds of experiences in my life, but I can name maybe one or two. Have you ever been in a situation where you were terrified at what was about to happen or what was happening to you, and there was nothing you could do about it? You felt utter helplessness at what you were about to experience or were already experiencing. I've been fortunate to have very few of those experiences in my life, but that's the experience that's being described here. And at one level, you have to feel for the people that are going through this. This is horrible, terrifying. Well, it continues, and in verses 9 through 16, it's going to describe the destruction that's caused by this Lord's judgment, the day of judgment. It says, look, the Lord's day of judgment is coming. It's a day of cruelty and savage, raging anger, destroying the earth, annihilating its sinners. Indeed, the stars in the sky and their constellations no longer give out their light. The sun is darkened as soon as it rises. And the moon does not shine. I will punish the world for its evil and wicked people for their sin. I will put an end to the pride of the insolent. I will bring down the arrogance of the tyrants. I will make human beings more scarce than pure gold and people more scarce than the gold from Ophir. So I will shake the heavens and the earth, will shake loose from its foundation because the fury of the Lord of heaven's armies in the day he vents his anger. Like frightened gazelle or sheep with no shepherd, Each will turn toward home. Each will run to his homeland. Everyone is caught. Everyone who is caught will be stabbed. Everyone who is seized will die by the sword. Their children will be smashed to pieces before their very eyes. Their houses will be looted, their wives raped. I mean, this is just utter annihilation, destruction, horror that's come upon these people being described here. So in verse 9, Isaiah describes what is about to occur on the Lord's day of judgment. And literally in the Hebrew, it's the day of the Lord. Now, you may have heard that term. For whatever reason, our translation has decided to enhance the translation a bit by calling it the Lord's Day of Judgment. Not an unfair translation, but it's literally the day of the Lord in Hebrew. And this is the term that appeared back in verse 6, actually, at first. The day of the Lord is what we would call an eschatological term. That's a $50 word that means end times term. And it's used throughout Scripture. This is a very commonly used term. Sometimes there are other synonyms like in that day, instead of just in the day of the Lord, but it's the same idea. In Scripture, the day of the Lord is an occasion when Yahweh, the Lord, actively intervenes to punish sin that has come to a climax at some point in history. Things get worse and worse and worse as the sinfulness of man progresses. God moves in, swoops in, and some horrible event takes place where judgment takes place in the course of human history. And this happens over and over in a variety of times and places. We're seeing one described here now, only it's being prophesied. This punishment may come through an invasion, like we're seeing here, or it may be a natural disaster. In a sense, the worldwide flood was a day of the Lord, though it's not called that. That term was actually first used in the book of Amos, I believe, historically, but it's the same idea. All these lesser interventions in history will reach an ultimate conclusion at the actual coming of the Lord himself in the last days, when there will be one final day of the Lord. And that's often what Scripture, especially New Testament, refers to in that day or in the day of the Lord. It's talking about the ultimate one that's coming. And quite often when Scripture describes one of these earlier days of the Lord events, it will go back and forth between describing the earlier event and describing what will happen in the final day of the Lord, since the earlier event prefigures the final event. Now, we've seen this over and over in the book. This idea of prefiguring. Something happens. There are things that take place that resemble something that's much bigger and greater that's going to happen later. And it becomes, sometimes we use the word type, or we use the term metaphor. And so this happens a lot with this term. When you see a description of a day of the Lord, and we're going to see it in this passage, I believe it's exactly what's happening in this text. The judgment of Babylon is described as the day of the Lord, and then it prefigures the larger, more terrifying judgment that will take place on the final day of the Lord. Throughout verses 9 through 16, we see the judgment of a much wider group taking place than just the Babylonians. Yes, the Babylonians will be judged. That's the intent of the oracle. But there's a wider idea being signaled. For example, you remember verse 9 talks about destroying the earth, not just the Babylonians, and annihilating its sinners. That's going to happen on the final day of judgment. Verse 11 says, I will punish the world, not just Babylonia, for its evil. Verse 13 shows judgment taking place on a universal scale, as the Lord says he will shake the heavens and the earth will shake loose from its foundation. Is that shaking language ring a bell with anybody who's been in this class for a while and was here for like Hebrews chapter 12? Shaking? Does that ring a bell? This last statement is reminiscent of Hebrews 12, 26 through 27, where the author of Hebrews, citing actually Haggai, who is actually citing Isaiah in this very verse, talks about how in the last judgment, the Lord promised that he will once more shake not only the earth, but heaven too, so that what is unshaken may only what is unshaken will remain. Remember that? We covered that? That shaking language? That's final judgment language that appears here in our text. Not just talking about Babylon. It's talking about a greater judgment that's coming. And then in verse 10, Isaiah describes a scene of doom that goes far beyond the destruction that took place when the Lord destroyed the nation of Babylon. Look what he says. The stars in the sky and their constellations no longer give out their light. The sun is darkened as soon as it rises, and the moon does not shine. So that's pretty much takes care of the heavenly bodies from the ancient Mayan perspective. Stars, sun, and moon all darkened out. This is reminiscent of Matthew 24, if you're familiar with that passage, where Jesus tells us what will take place in the final judgment. And actually, interestingly enough, Jesus is addressing and prophesying another sort of Day of the Lord event. He's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. And he starts out talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and by the time he gets done, he does just exactly what Isaiah does here. He's talking about something much broader than the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you have, I think Brother Paul taught that passage one time not too long ago. As you're going through it, you definitely know it begins talking about Jerusalem. You definitely know it ends talking about the final judgment. Exactly where that transition takes place, it's a little tough to figure out because there's just sort of a transition that goes on. So here's what Jesus says. Immediately after the suffering of those days, notice the language here, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. So now we have the darkening of the heavenly bodies, which is described, and then that shaken language again pops up in Matthew 24. It goes on in Matthew 24. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man arriving on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's the final judgment, the final day when the Lord finally comes and returns, just as we've been talking about in the preaching hour. So you see how all this comes together in this passage when you start comparing the language it's used. It's not an accident. But then at the end of this passage, verses 14 through 16, Isaiah gives a description of a series of judgments that could be understood as a description of events that will take place in the destruction of Babylon. He seems to move away from the really super universal language when he says, like a frightened gazelle or sheep, no shepherd, with no shepherd, each will turn toward his home, each will run from his homeland, everyone will be caught, stabbed, seized, their children be smashed, their houses looted, their wives, etc. So this sounds like maybe an earthly kind of a battle coming back into focus. Or this may instead be a metaphorical description of the horrors of the final judgment. You remember how just not too long ago we talked about a passage where the lion will lay down beside the lamb and the child can play with the snakes. And we said that's not literally what's going to happen in the final heavenly scene. It's a sort of metaphor for the peace and serenity and safety of heaven. Likewise, this could be a horrifying scene of disaster that sort of prefigures the horrible nature of the final judgment, what that will feel like, put in earthly terms. And the reason I say that is because historically, the destruction of Babylon did not exactly play out like that, as we'll see in a little while. So could be that it's metaphorical. All right, continuing. The overthrow of Babylon by the Medes. This is verses 17 through 22. Look, I'm stirring up the Medes. This is another nation. To attack them, they're not concerned about silver, nor are they interested in gold. Their arrows will cut young men to ribbons. They have no compassion on a person's offspring. They will not look with pity on children. Babylon, the most admired of kingdoms of the Chaldeans, source of honor and pride, will be destroyed by God, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were. No one will live there again. No one will ever reside there again. No Bedouin will camp there. No shepherds will rest their flocks there. Wild animals will rest there. The ruined houses will be full of hyenas. Ostriches will live there. Wild goats will skip among the ruins. Wild dogs will yip in her ruined fortresses. Jackals will yelp in the once splendid palaces. Her time is almost up. Her days will not be prolonged. So here's the future predicted. And we're told the name of the specific group that will be involved in the destruction of Babylon. Again, this is hundreds of years in advance. It's the Medes, a group known even in Isaiah's day as a fierce warlike group. They were subdued for a period, but the people who subdued them had a lot of respect for them. They said, those people are tough. Two aspects of the Medes' attack are stressed. It occurs by divine intervention. He says, look, I, the Lord, am stirring this up. It makes it clear God's doing this. And the second thing that's stressed is that the Medes will be opponents who cannot be bought off because their primary aim is not plunder, but slaughter and destruction. It says you can't buy them off. I sometimes read these, you know, detective stories and someone is kidnapped and the person who's kidnapped is terrified about what the person's about to do to them. They say, please, I've got money. I can give you money. And they say, I don't want your money. I want to see you in pain. And you're thinking, gosh, what do you do with somebody like that? That's the kind of army that's coming in to take over Babylonia. go dig up your money. So you can't buy them off. They don't care about your money. They want to see you hurt. They want to see you plundered. They want to see you destroyed. Terrifying. The Medes are used as instruments in Babylon's overthrow, and they're also mentioned in Jeremiah 51:11, where the events of 539 are anticipated. And Jeremiah, remember, is actually contemporary with Babylon and the things that happened. So he's actually seeing it firsthand, and there's a description given of the very thing that Isaiah prophesies here 150 years in advance. And by then, as we now know from history, the Persians had actually taken control of Media, the country the Medes reside in. But even so, even though they took control of them, they're always described as the Medes and the Persians. You may remember that. Daniel, several places, you know, the Medes and the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Esther also. And maybe there's even some significance that the Medes are mentioned first when the two are paired together. Maybe not. But certainly, they're a force to be reckoned with, even though they've been absorbed by and have become a part of the Persians, who are the ones who historically have taken Babylon out. It's predicted that the site of Babylon will be left unoccupied. And this didn't happen all at once. When the Persians captured Babylon in 539 BC, the city collapsed so quickly that no destruction was involved. And the city and its inhabitants were treated actually with great respect. That's why I said a while ago that description given doesn't seem to fit what we historically know about what the Persians did to them and the Medes. Subsequently, a long process of economic decline set in until about 200 AD, which is quite a few years later, 200 years after Christ, it was utterly deserted, as we see described in verses 20 and 22. So the utter desertion took place, but it came kind of in slow motion. It came kind of in slow motion. All right, so next week I plan to cover the remainder of the oracle against Babylon in Isaiah 14, 1 through 23, which is my original target, you recall, from last week. But I kind of figured I would just whiz through this stuff today, and I have actually whizzed, considering how fast I usually go, but it wasn't. You can't whiz fast enough. So anyway, we're going to try to knock out another 23 verses next week that we didn't get to today in chapter 14. And of course, we saw earlier, chapter 14 breaks into two sections, remember? There's a contrasting announcement of salvation and restoration to Jacob, i.e. the nation of Israel as a whole. There's a little bit of a comforting message. And then the remainder of that text, all the way to verse 23, is a taunt against the king of Babylon. So that's what we have to look forward to next time as we kind of bring this all together. And there's a very well-known text, I think it's verses 10 through 12, that some people ascribe to Satan, and we'll have some discussion about that next week. but that's all coming. All right, so with that, we're ready for our discussion time. Many people in our day have a hard time envisioning God directly orchestrating the actions of evil individuals, right? Including their sinful behavior, like their arrogance. Remember that? The guy's describing their arrogant, my arrogant ones, God calls them. And yet, in this passage, and many others like it, this is not the only passage like this by any means, it clearly declares that God does this very thing. Some people think, and they're mistaken, that God, for God to sovereignly orchestrate sinful or evil behavior would make God himself sinful or evil, which the Scripture clearly teaches that he is not. The Scripture clearly teaches he orchestrates these things, he sovereignly controls them, he designs them to accomplish his purposes. But the Scripture also very clearly teaches that God is holy. God never sins. God never even directly tempts to sin. So this is a tension that we find throughout Scripture, and I thought with today's text would be a great place to have a discussion about this. How do we explain this to those who are struggling with this idea? Because there are those who struggle with this idea. There are those, I think, whose theology becomes twisted into what is described as Arminianism because of this kind of very thought. And they're just missing something that Scripture clearly teaches. It's difficult to understand, I will grant you, maybe at a certain level, but we can't miss the fact it's what's being said. It's what's definitely being said. So I just toss you the ball and say, what do you think? I'm sure you've had these kind of discussions. This is not the first time that most of you have heard this kind of idea. How do you handle this kind of thing? Because many of you recognize these facts and have not gone the way of Arminianism. I would say as a church, we have not. So how do you put this together? Roger.
Because we cannot see things exactly as God does. I have no explanation that will completely eliminate my discomfort with some of that. But God, I think when man sins, when man commits evil, he either has evil intent or he has an intent to do something good, and he is incapable, does not understand really what is good, and cannot accomplish it. The difference between man and God is God always intends to bring good out of his actions, and he never fails to be able to accomplish it. We have been reading in the book of Joshua recently, and are continuing to. And it's Israel coming into the land and God commanding them to destroy people. We read in the book of Deuteronomy, and God tells Israel, I have not commanded you to destroy these people because you're better than they are. They are evil, and I'm using you to bring my judgment upon them. So it looks bad to us, but it's something that is just and is necessary that God is bringing about.
Mm. That's a really good
explanation
that you've given there, Roger. I appreciate the way you articulated that, because I think that really hits at the nub. You hit on the idea of intention. And one of the Old Testament accounts that brings to mind for me that I think really helps illustrate this. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament that was sold by his brothers into slavery, and then, you know, he's taken down to Egypt, and then his brothers show up in Egypt looking for food, and all, you know, that whole story, how that unfolds. And then suddenly the brothers recognize, this is our brother that we sold into slavery, and they're shaking in their boots, and they come to Joseph, you know, fearful of what he might do to them. And he says this key phrase, you intended it for evil. What you did to me was bad, and you intended it as bad. But then he makes a statement, God, this is the attention idea that Roger brought out, God intended it for good. God had a much bigger purpose involved in a sinful act of kidnapping a brother, and their own brother, and selling him into slavery and lying about it. You know the whole story. It was a disaster on the part of those individuals. But God used all of that evil activity to take Joseph into slavery, but then to have Egypt be the place where his people would be found, which he could then deliver. You know, and the whole thing that unfolds from that, there's so much that's tied into all that. God had intentions in all of that. None of that surprised God. Every bit of that accomplished God's ultimate purpose, which is to bring himself glory. And in the process, he brings good to his people. So that's the beauty of it all. So very, very well articulated. Other thoughts people want to have on this or add to what? It's a hard act to follow there, though.
This is one of those discussions that deserves a lot more than 15, 20 minutes.
Yeah. Oh, sure. They always are, right?
A long time. My thoughts on this, because I've struggled through this as well, is, mm-hmm. is you know, the cynic is going to look at this chapter, especially like verse 16, and say God condones rape, God condones destroying your children, and I think my mind goes to a place of, depending on who I'm talking to and where they're coming from, is if a person is coming from great hurt from something and wondering why God does things a particular way, how I answer them would depend because of where they're coming from and why they're talking about it in the first place. And I'm exactly with Roger. It's like, who am I? Who am I to be able to say what God can or cannot do? You know, we just read about, you know, the pottery looking up at the potter and saying, you shouldn't have made me this way. It's a humbling thing to even think on. So,
yeah.
We tend to think of God's goodness as dependent to some higher standard, some objective morality that even God must obey. But we define good not based on some other standard, but God himself.
Yes.
So if he declares it to be just, good, right, That is what it is.
By definition.
By definition.
Yeah. And we, you know, you mentioned that, you know, who am I? We give ourselves way too much credit in terms of what we deserve and don't deserve. Now, at the hands of other people, we do not deserve ill treatment. But before our sovereign Creator who made us, against whom we've all sinned, coming forth from the womb, the scriptures teach, we've sinned. And every one of us, because of that, deserves to spend an eternity in damnation. Now, by God's grace, there is a remnant that does not. Many of us hope to be counted among that remnant. But not because we deserve it. What we deserve was to get the ultimate judgment that would cause some of the judgments described here to pale. An eternity separated from God and from everything with in intense pain. And just all they can do is describe it in terms of metaphors, a burning fire, and maybe if this passage today was a metaphor. We all, before God, deserve that. None of us can stand up to God and say, well, I didn't deserve to. Oh, really? Really? See, that's a misunderstanding of our obligation to God. That's a misunderstanding of our own sinful condition, because we want to justify ourselves. Well, I'm a good guy. I didn't deserve, well, maybe I deserve, you know, I mess up every once in a while, but, you know. And we want to kind of downplay our sin. And we don't have a really good grasp on how offensive the least sin that we commit is to a sovereign, holy God who can stand no presence of sin, no sin in his presence.
To speak to the Arminian trouble you know, wrapping your mind around this, and then also paying attention to where a person's coming from. I don't know if I'm remembering the story right, but Piper says that, you know, his mom died in a really horrific accident where a 2x4 came and took her out. And the comfort that was given to him by a well-intended Christian was, that wasn't God doing that. That was a tragedy, shouldn't have happened. God did not kill your mother. And he said, if I can't worship a God who can control the path of a 2x4, there is no hope.
Yes.
So I get what you're saying. We want to be sensitive to where people are coming from. But some of the greatest hope comes from understanding God is behind it, ultimately.
Yeah.
If we can just get to the point where we yield our heart to that truth and that reality.
Yeah. Good point.
So I'm hearing we shouldn't lead with this verse with the loss of a loved one.
We do want to be sensitive. We do want to be sensitive. But where you want to eventually bring your counselor is God didn't fumble the ball here.
Yeah, we do that in an attempt to comfort ourselves, but really it's the opposite. If God really doesn't control those things, what hope do we have? Who does? There's no purpose in any of it. And that's really where the secular mindset goes. This is all random. You know, even the miracle of life and human life, of human intelligence, of beauty, all the things that we experience just so obviously, it's all just an accident of random molecules banging together over millions of years. Really? That's insane. So, yeah, there is great comfort in knowing that God is the one who controls it. He has purpose in it. And to have a relationship with him and to know that you're in relationship with that God who cares for you as one of his. And there will be those who experience judgment. Thank him that we don't experience, because we deserved it for sure.
I think of the question you asked up there, I think about how righteous we can feel and become, and even a non-believer, when there's a wrongdoing against them, the self-righteous indignation just seeps out of them. And we're, and it's certainly someone that doesn't believe, far from holy.
Yeah.
Far from holy.
Yeah. Well, I didn't make another question. It was one I toyed with putting up here. I didn't know how much time we'd have, and we don't have much time to delve into it because we're just about out of time. We could close now. But one other thought I wanted to just pause for thought is it's often said that we don't preach on hell often enough in the modern church, right? And back in the time when there were revivals going on in the United States, you have people like Jonathan Edwards who preached very explicitly about the terrors and horrors of hell. And don't miss the fact that that's what we basically did this morning. It was veiled in metaphorical language of battles and all that, but what we're really talking about here is, remember I said a while ago, I've never had in my life maybe one or two experiences I could think of where I felt utterly helpless, utterly terrified, and about to undergo a horrible experience. And yet that's exactly what those who face hell are facing. And that's exactly what those of us who have been delivered by God from hell have been delivered from. And we should never forget that. We tend to sort of, you know, make it academic, you know, and even sometimes with our little kids, we downplay them, and I guess it's appropriate at certain ages, but we don't ever want to forget that the Bible makes the horrors of hell quite plain, what we've been delivered from, and it makes it plain, A, we deserve it, and B, it's a marvelous thing we've been delivered from it. And I hope you felt that as I was reading those battle scenes this morning, picturing yourself in the place of those who are facing some kind of onslaught like this, and that just pales in the face of what people who face hell will experience. And think about what you've been delivered from. So there's a little thought for you to throw on the end. So folks, I appreciate your time this morning and look forward to next week continuing on. Father, we just thank you for this time to reflect. We thank you for the fact that you are the sovereign God. You've designed all of history for your glory. And Lord, we praise you this morning and worship you. And we are so thankful that we are not going to be like those who have to face this horrible experience in our future, but we have a future with you and relationship with you in a glorious environment as described in earlier places in Isaiah. So we look forward to that and thank you for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.